Father, we once again thank you for the privilege of coming to you, Lord, and the privilege of knowing you, God. And I do pray that as we read and study about Israel and, Lord, just look at them and the examples that they are to us, Lord, both positive and negative, that would influence our lives. God, that we would leave here, Lord, just so encouraged and so strengthened. And God, that as we go about our week, we would just be not just physically in good shape, but spiritually, Lord, and we would be strong in you. So we do give you this time. I pray you would, Lord, if there's something going on in our lives coming out of the work day and all of that, I pray that if it's distracting us, you'd remove that and we could really focus on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel's, as we said last week, they're kind of poised and ready to go into the promised land. They're there right on the other side of the Jordan and the plains of Moab, and they've been there for a while. They're, you know, as you read this, as I read in Numbers and the first part of Joshua, I don't know about you guys, but because I am so patient, I get kind of anxious, and I'm thinking, come on, let's go, let's get on the other side. How many times are we going to spend over here? Let's go. And I'm sure there was a couple impatient Israelites who were thinking the same thing. But the Lord is still doing that work. Remember last time we looked at the fact is that he went over some of the worship again and the importance that worship was going to especially mean to them once they got on the other side. Now he's going to reiterate a little bit of the some of the things about vows, talk about some of the cities, and we're going to look at a war, a quick war, and go through that and discuss some of those. And even when we get done, they're still not going to be on the other side. It's going to take some time to get over there. And you know, you just wonder if God, like, is just stretching them and saying, just be patient. You know, we'll get there. So, again, we looked at last time of some of the celebrations. Remember the different offerings. And then here in chapter 30, it is, to me, kind of unusual. He goes from that right into vows. Now, have you ever thought about why the Lord would go from doing offerings and stuff into vows and oaths? I think just because human nature, our nature tends to take lightly what we say and not always honor the promises that we make. And the Lord is wanting these children of Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the land, to really think about it. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about us making vows or oaths. He said, when people forget that God hears what they say, then they're tempted to deceive, and lies cause the fabric of society to rip apart. Man, when I read that, I thought about our own nation. You know, that's amazing, isn't it? Is how true that is and how we're looking at our society just being torn apart because you just can't trust anybody. When you used to buy a car, it was like one page, or buy a house and it was two pages. Now you buy a house, man, or you even sign to sell something. We were signing the other day and you got to fill out 35 pages just to say, well, no, there's no toxic waste. No, there's none of this. No, there's none of that. And I just think, God, what happened? Well, our society's gotten to the place where everybody forgets God's listening. So he reminds the children of Israel here in chapter 30, verse 1. It says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, in Leviticus chapter 27, we went over vows in depth, and you can go back as far as the men were concerned. We went over those and covered those. But tonight, he just makes a one statement. Then he goes into vows concerning women. And once again, I think it's, you know, I think what's going on is the people are beginning to ask questions. And so, or even if they're not asking them, they're thinking them. And God is saying, I have to cover all this because no telling what, you know, how people, we always look for that loophole, don't we? Even as adults, I always say teenagers. Teenagers, I think, are the worst. You know, they're always looking for loopholes. And yet as adults, we're kind of, well, you know, and so, you know, the Lord's going to cover this about women and married women, unmarried women, and the whole authority thing. But the important thing, you notice he says vows and oaths. Vow in those days, and what they're talking about, a vow is something where you're promising to do something. You're telling God you're going to do something. An oath was saying you're not going to do something. So it is two different things there that he's talking about. So he says if a man does it, he just needs to do that thing. He needs to keep that thing that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, maybe some are looking for a loophole, and so he covers unmarried women first. In verse 3, he says, or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of the vows nor her agreement by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So we're into that whole authority submission thing, you know, and people get a little bit uptight about that. Well, you know, maybe some people are going, well, come on, man, what if I don't want him to do what my dad says? What if I don't like that? And you know, part of me wants to say tough, you know, just do it. Why does God cover this? Why does God put this in here? And why does he say, you know, hey, for an unmarried woman, this is the way it is. And later on, we're going to read a married woman has to submit to her husband. He's the one in authority. And some people get real uptight with that. And yes, things get abused, but that doesn't mean we do away with them. Listen, this whole thing of authority and submission has to take place. Look at societies where there's no authority and submission. Then eventually you have anarchy. It just doesn't work. You have to have that for things to work. And if a home is a smaller part of society, the home has to have that. There has to be that goes on. And so here he's saying for the unmarried woman, if she says that and her father says, no, you don't want to do that, you know, and maybe from wisdom and stuff, then it's null and void. If he says nothing, if he just lets her take the oath and he says nothing, then she's bound by that. And again, some may say, well, but what if I don't like that? Well, take it up with God, I guess, you know? I mean, I don't know what else to say when you know, you kind of think that way. And you know what's bad is it's because we don't trust God. See, people say, well, but you don't know my dad, or you don't know my husband, as we're going to look at. If you were married to him or if he was your dad, then you would, you know, whatever. Well, don't trust that person. Trust God. You see, it's ultimately putting your trust in God. God in his wisdom set it out this way. And if the person in authority over you, no matter where it is, whether it's at work or whatever, but in the home, if you know what, if that person blows it, they're accountable to God for what they do. And you need to trust God. So here he says this about wives. Now again, someone might say, well, then what if I take a vow and then I get married? And so verse 6 covers that one. If indeed she takes a husband, so she's done this vow, now she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by her rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreement by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if the husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself to the Lord, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So if the husband comes and he marries her and she says, oh, by the way, I took this vow, he can say, forget it. You know, maybe it was a strange thing she vowed, you never know. And he's saying, no, that's no good anymore. Well, because now he's the authority, that transfer of authority. So once she takes a husband, then he's the authority. Now some say, well, what if my husband dies or you know, what if I get divorced? Verse 9 covers that. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she is bound herself shall stand against her. So she's bound by what she says. Now, why is God laying all this out? And people are going, man, this is, come on, who cares about this? We're living in, you know, the year 2002. Who cares about what they were doing back then? What's this all about? Well, this is all about following God, isn't it? And you might say, well, come on, we're not bound by this whole vow thing. You know, what's the big deal? But we're bound by honesty, aren't we? We should be people who are honest. Well, what's this thing about the husband and the wife? Look at this next section where, you know, this one's pretty long. He says, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it, and made no response to her, and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she is bound, by which she bound herself, shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, Then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he's heard them, then they shall bear guilt. So that whole thing, he repeats it twice. He goes over it, and I think he repeats it twice because we're hard of hearing. We're hard of reading. You know, we read it once. I can't believe God said that. And so he does it again, you know, just so we'll get it. Now, once again, here's what I think. What can we glean from this? You know, we're saying, come on, this is where we're at. What can we really get out of this whole thing? Number one, honesty. I brought that up several times. But number two, I think, you know, an important thing that's going on here is couples need to learn to communicate with each other. And you know what? If you're making any kind of commitment, that commitment needs to come, I think, from some joint decision and joint discussion going on. And he's saying, you just don't go out and make commitments on your own and then come home and tell your husband, hey, this is what I did. And I think vice versa, by the way. But, you know, you just don't go do those things and then say, here's what I did. I think there needs to be that communication going on. And the Lord's saying, listen, you need to discuss these things, especially, you know, along with relationship comes responsibilities, whether it's responsibilities within a marriage or whether it's a responsibility with a relationship with God. God's saying, you want to be my children. I'm taking you across the river. I'm going to give you all this land. You know, along with that comes a little bit of responsibility. I want you to be different than any other nation that you're going to be around. I want everybody to look at you and look at you as a nation and go, man, look how those people live. That is absolutely amazing. And the same for us. People should be looking at us as I was going to say peculiar people, because that's what Peter says, and some of us are kind of peculiar, but not in that sense. But they should be looking at us and going, wow. You know, you go in and when you say something, you mean it. You always follow through. They don't have to, well, I wonder if they're really going to do that. I wonder if they really meant that. I wonder if there was a little bit of half-truth in that or whatever. So he's saying that. So these are statutes in verse 16. These are statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. Now, again, a difficult thing for some, you know, you're going, come on, what's this whole thing? You know, well, if you think that was hard, this next one gets really hard. In chapter 31, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people. Now, when I read verse 2, I'm thinking I'm Moses. Just put yourself in Moses' position for a minute. God just told you, go take vengeance on the Midianites, and when you're done with that, you're coming home, buddy. You think you'd stall a little bit? You think you might say, well, you know, this could take a year or two, God. The Midianites are a lot of people. It might take us a while to do this. I find that interesting that he tells him beforehand, when you're done with that, it's time. Man, I don't know about you, but you know, the Lord's never communicated to me when my time was going to be. And he says, Moses, that's it. And so Moses, he doesn't stall, though. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites and take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So the Lord says, go to war. He gets ready. He sends out 12,000. Now, I don't know how many Midianites there were. I don't think ever really find out. But he says, you got to go to war. Now, do you see he's saying, and go take vengeance. Now, here's where some people have some problem. This is a holy war. People go, how do you know it's a holy war? Well, because God told them to go do it. You know, God says, I want you to go take vengeance on these people. Well, are we ever called to a holy war today? No, not in that sense. How can you be so sure? Well, you see, as a church, as Christians, we're told that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spirits. I don't think there's anybody can say, God told me to go to war today. And that's the thing that bothers me. You see, as we begin to read this, and as we're beginning to discuss now a little bit more openly in public some about different religions and different aspects and et cetera, you know, some people are getting real uptight. I don't believe as Christians we can be saying there is holy war. Now, I'm not saying there is never a just war. I'm talking about a holy war. And so we can't say God has called us to go do this. I think that's very dangerous. But why? What kind of God would call Israel to go destroy the Midianites? The same God who hung on the cross for our sins. He's not a different God. He's not one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament. He's not a God of law and a God of vengeance in the Old Testament and a God of mercy in the New Testament. If we begin to do that, you're going to get a kind of a schizophrenic God, you know, that you're trying to deal with, and you never know which one's going to wake up in the morning, you know, and you're going to be a little bit paranoid. You can't be doing that, and you can't be saying that. He's the same God. Well, what's this all about? Remember way back, and if you don't remember, write it down and go read it. Back in Genesis chapter 12, 400 years before this, God said, you go take care of these people, or you're going to go take care of these people if they don't repent. 400 years is a long time to get right with God, isn't it? I think it is. I've only been around 50. So I think that's a long time. And they chose not to. As a matter of fact, they chose to go further and further and further away. And they were doing some practices that were absolutely appalling to God. So he said, Israel, I want you to be my arm of vengeance. Is it right or wrong? If God does it, it's right. We need to trust that. We may not understand it. We may not even completely be able to get our head around it, so to speak, and completely understand it. But we need to accept it. We need to say, you know what? If God has done it, it's right. So he tells them to go to war. They get 12,000. Now, you got to keep this one thing in mind. Here's the thing that I think is so important in the beginning part of Israel's history. These are a bunch of slaves who have been walking around in circles for 40 years. Don't forget that. These are not trained military men. These are not men who have been fighting and working this up and getting it all ready. They've had a couple skirmishes, but this is not a great army. So he gets 12,000 guys and he says, you go to battle. But do you know who went out in front of them? Did you notice who went? The priest and the holy articles and the trumpet. Why? Because they're doing this for God. So God, in that sense, is going before them. You go out and do this. And it says they went out, and it says verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Rebe, and the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor. They also killed with a sword. So it lists some of the guys they killed, and you know, most of us are going, who cares? Evi and these guys, we don't care about them. Did you notice who's in the middle of that? A guy named Zur. Well, what's so important about Zur? Well, a couple chapters ago, a couple nights ago, or Thursday nights ago, a couple weeks ago, we read about Zur. Zur was the father of, remember? Cosby, or however you want to say her name. Remember the lady who came in with Zimri and right in front of everybody fornicated and said, we can do whatever we want, and Phinehas put the stop to it? Remember that whole thing? Well, here's her dad right here. And he's one of the ones who was killed. So there's that whole thing going on. So they wipe out all the kings. Verse 9 says, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. So now they're coming back. They won the war. They burned everything. They destroyed everything. But God had told them to go and take vengeance. And oftentimes, although not in this passage, he says, and utterly destroy them, which means wipe out everything. Well, you see, they made a decision. Partway through this, they were going to keep some of this stuff. Like King Saul, we read later. The Lord says, go do this. And they go, well, you know, God, you don't really know best. So they won a battle. But listen carefully. They're right on the verge of losing the victory. And so often as Christians, we do that. We go so far with God, and then we stop. We get almost there, and we're going to read about that again. And then we stop. And so they're bringing some back, and they're kind of stoked about it. And they got, you know, they got all these captives, and they got all this stuff going on, and they're coming back. And verse 12 says, then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. They couldn't come in because they were unclean. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Now listen, some of you are going, what's up with that? He said, what'd you keep the women for? Well, because it kind of breaks our heart, you know. This is a delicate thing. So why'd you keep the women? Why is that so important? Look at the next verse. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. The whole thing needed to be wiped out. It's kind of like sin in our lives. When we don't take a hold of it and get it all, we have a little bit of mercy, you know, and especially if you with the gift of mercy, you kind of have a lot of mercy and you don't wipe that thing out. God says, wipe it out. Oh, no, it's so hard. I just want to keep a little bit. A little bit's going to get you. And the Lord says, man, you had a great, great battle. But you're going to lose this victory really quick. Now they have to do something that I kind of find, to me and my sense of thinking, a little bit appalling. As I read this is pretty freaky as you read this. So here's what Moses said. Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do some executing. Can you imagine? No. What God is this? This is the God of our Bible. Well, why would he do that? It's not the God I know. You know, people tell me that. So it's not the God I know. You know what I tell them? Then you know the wrong God. Well, the God I know would never do that. Why would the God you know never do? Well, because, you know, he would just never do something like that. Why not? You see, this is the very thing that's going to destroy him. Who knows best? Remember years ago, the show, Father Knows Best? He really does. He really does. Not that guy. But Father does know best. And sometimes it's really hard to follow him. You see, he didn't tell Israel, you're going to have an easy little jaunt getting into Canaan. There's going to be stretching. There's going to be things that are confusing. At times I'm going to ask you to do things you can't quite understand. That's where you have to walk by faith. That's where you have to trust him and say, Lord, I don't quite understand this. Now, once again, I'm not telling any of us that we need to go out and kill people and say, God told me to do it. Don't draw that conclusion, but you need to draw some conclusions. Sometimes you have to do some hard things. So he says, you go, you wipe all of these out, but you keep for yourselves the girls who haven't known a man. In verse 19, and as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day, and purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wool. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone into the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all cannot endure fire, but all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean. Afterwards, you may come into the camp. So there's this whole thing of purification. And I even think that's what we're looking at there at the beginning where he says you wipe out some of those people. It's all about being purified and separate. And he tells the people, you can't be part of them until you become pure again. You've gone out and you've done this thing. And I believe the people in the camp would look outside and go, man, look at all the soldiers. And they're having to do this. And they get this whole idea of this one awesome thought. God is holy, and he's in the midst of our camp, and you can't come in here until you're clean, until you're purified. God is in the midst of Israel. Remember, he was there right in the center. So the Lord tells them to do that. They do that, I believe, and then now they talk about the plunder they've taken and given some to the Lord and dividing it up. Verse 25, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, and you and Eleazar, the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder in two parts between those who took part of the war, who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. So here's what he's saying. You divide everything. The 12,000 who went to war, they get half, and all the rest of Israel, they get the other half. And you just split everything up. You see, it's not like, well, because we went to war, we get everything. Now you get a portion, And then everybody else shares the rest. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say, now, okay, then out of every 500 of those guys who went to war, I get one of every 500 of their stuff. And the people who stayed here, I get one of every 50. Now, here's an interesting thing. We talk about tithing and giving to God. And I'm not going to read all that and divide it up. You can do that on your own and figure out how much each person got and how much God got. But he says, give to Eleazar one of every 500 from the men who went to war. And then you give to the Levites one of every 50 of everybody who stayed here. So they get a portion, those who are serving God, they get a portion of all of the, quote, booty, if you will, whatever they brought back. The Lord says, distribute all this stuff and get it taken care of. Now we talk about tithe. Sometimes people give to God, and here's what we do. We give to God, and we go, there's God, that's yours. Do you notice Israel's, like, always giving to God? Have you ever noticed it, like, doesn't stop? I think that's kind of interesting. You see, they didn't say, well, wait a minute, we gave you out of our produce and our crops. We're not giving you out of war, man. This is our stuff. We want this stuff. He says, no, I get part of this. God tells him right up front, I get part of this. I find that interesting. That should teach us to be givers. Now, I don't want to read that, but I want to read this one part in here. Jump down to verse 48. Listen to this. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who were under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Do you see what they did? They got back and they started counting noses. And they went, wow, 12,000 went to war. You know how many came back? 12,000. I think they were freaked by that. For one thing, that tells me there was a lot of bloodshed going on. Remember back then, too, war wasn't like long distance, you know, where you could sit, you know, 400 miles away and send a Scud missile to go do it. You had to do hand-to-hand stuff. It was nasty. It was ugly. It was gross. You had to kill people with your bare hands. And these guys are counting, and they're going, there's still 12,000 of us. And we're just slaves. We're not skilled army dudes. How did that happen? And I think as they began to count, as they got to, you know, like 11,999, they're going, oh, there's that last one. And I think they broke into a worship service because the Lord had spared them. And they couldn't believe it. And then look what they did. Listen, this is that free will offering. You see, they already gave the tithe. They already gave a part. But listen to the hearts of the warriors. Verse 50 says, therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. You see, now this atonement isn't a salvation. It's not speaking atonement that way. Here's what they're saying. We can't believe we're still alive. And we want to give to God because he's kept us safe and because he was there with us. And we just want to give this stuff to him. And they bring all that stuff. And, you know, I find that amazing because, you know, in our society, everybody's keeping all this stuff. And they're going, man, we want to bring all the earrings and the bracelets. And remember, everybody wore earrings back then. And I think they had like wheelbarrow loads of stuff. And they're walking up to Moses and they're walking up to Eleazar. And they go, here's what we're bringing. And they go, what are you guys doing? Well, this is a free will offering. We want to give this to God because we can't believe he got us through that. We can't believe that our God brought us to this point. So they bring it all in. And verse 51 says, so Moses and Eleazar, the priest, received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. Now, how much is that in today's weight? You go figure it out. It's your homework. It's a lot of gold. You know, it blows my mind. These guys really love God, didn't they? They realized something. I believe this group of 12,000 soldiers, I think they realized something really important. That they're nothing without God. That if God had not gone, if Phinehas the priest and, you know, Eleazar's son and the trumpet and the holy articles, if they weren't there, they would have been dead. And they said, man, our God kept us alive. This wasn't a war about us winning. This was something God did. And they brought all that there and they gave them to him. And Moses weighed it all out and came up with that money. And verse 53 says, the men of war had taken spoil from every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So they're like two steps closer, right? God says, you're going in. Okay, now I want you to remember, don't forget the holy days. Don't forget those feast days. Don't forget the offerings. Okay, we got that down. Don't forget your vows. Don't forget to do that. Okay, man. And, you know, they're like me. And then he goes, oh, by the way, you got to fight a little war before you go on. Well, maybe that was a little bit of practice, too, for him. So he says, okay, you know, get 12,000. Okay, you guys fight the war. They're back. And you're going, it's the time, man. We're going in. And I think everybody's ready except 2.5 tribes. You see, they begin to look, and everybody's ready to go over and look at these guys. They come up to Moses. It says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and later on we're going to learn half of the Manassites, and it says, had a very great multitude of livestock when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, now they're going to name these things Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliela. What a name, huh? Eliela and Shebam. I like that one. That's where Emerald lived. So you have to watch cooking to get that one. Shebam and Nebo and Boan, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. So here's what they did. They go to Moses. They go, man, did you see these cities? And they named all these cities. That's why their names are there, so that we know they're real places. And they name all these cities, and they go, hey, do you see these cities are really good for livestock? And then they pop the question. Look at this question. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. So they come and they go, we want to stay here. This is great, man. Look at the land. This is called walking by sight and not by faith. You see, it's the whole lot experience, if you will. Oh, we like this. Let us stay here. Where did the Lord say, I want to take you to Canaan? I want you to go over there. Oh, but this is so nice. Moses pops a cork. You know, all the time we've been reading about Moses, he's been so patient, hasn't he? He's been like, every time he gets on his face and he prays and he asks the Lord, and he's been so diligent about that. And this time Moses goes, you guys are nuts! Listen, now he doesn't say it like that, but he does. He says, and Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? He's mad. He says, now, why will you discourage the hearts of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord is giving them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. See, I think here's what flashed before Moses' eyes. I think the minute they say we want to stay here, we don't want to go, he flashed back to that thing 40 years ago in Kadesh Barnea. And I think here's what he thought. 40 more years in the desert, man. I think he's freaking. And I think he's thinking, come on, God, you told me you'd take me home right after the war. Now I got to do 40 more years because these guys don't want to go over. And they're just like their dad. So he's freaking on them. In verse 9, he says, for when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. So they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day. And he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed me. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more fierce anger of the Lord, increase still more fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. You see where Moses' heart? I think he's like, I'm not even going to pray about this one. I've had it with you guys. Now, this is the whole new generation. These are the guys that are supposed to be stoked about going in. You see, he says, you're worse than your dad's. He's a little angry, isn't he?
I don't really blame him. They're on the brink, man. They're right there. They can see the water. They can see Jericho. It's right there, man. It's like, you know, they're so close. We're going to go in, and they go, well, we'd really like to stay on this side. Moses is freaking. He says, man, you get all these guys on your side. Guess what? We're going to be doing laps in the wilderness till all you dudes die. And there's a whole nother generation. And I don't want to do any more laps in the wilderness, man. I'm tired of this thing. And so he chews them out. Now listen, they kind of come back. Verse 16, then they came near to him. I bet they came near to him. They came near to him, and they're going, shh, Moses, chill out. That's allowed. We don't want everybody. I kind of wonder how out in the open this totally was, but when they approached him. But they came near to him, and they said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side of the Jordan. They call these guys the Transjordanian people, meaning they never went across. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan. 2.5 tribes. I read that and it breaks my heart. Did you hear what they just said? We will not take our inheritance that God has given us over there. We've made our choice that what we found is better than what God has for us over there. I think far too many Christians do that. They even said, we'll go taste of it, but then we're coming back to this. We'll go play with it a little, but then we're coming back. And they stay right on the border the rest of their history till they're taken away. Right on the border, but they never enter in. They never go that place. God wants to bless them. God has so much for them. What did he have on the other side? They have no clue. They don't know that he didn't have better livestock area and better places to go. But they didn't want to trust him. I said, what we see now, this is what we want, and this is where we're going to stop. And it breaks my heart that they're saying, we're not going to go in there. Some people go, well, I think it worked out pretty good. Do you really? You think it worked out okay? I don't think it worked out okay. They're on the other side of the river the rest of the time. They're not with the nation of Israel. They're not where God had promised them. They're not where God wanted them. They're always on the other side, and there's always chaos. There's been ramifications because of this decision from the rest of their history. There's always trouble. Because they don't go in, they don't enter in. And some Christians, their lives are always in turmoil, and they're always upset, and they're always going, and they're going, why am I living like this? And I say, because you're a Transjordanian Christian. What are you talking about? It's because you're on the other side of the river. You're not really putting your faith in God. He's saying, come over here. Look what I have. Oh, that's scary. I know what's here. I've tasted this. I know this. I don't know what's over there. But there, you need to come over. Moses looks at him. He says, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before them, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now people say, well, come on, God gave it to him. Now, isn't that okay? Is it? Does God let us make dumb decisions? Sure. He lets us live with the consequences too. And he says, okay, you know, Moses is saying, you go over there, you fight, and you do that, and then you come back. I believe part of that is, I think part of the thinking in that is once you get over there, you're never going to want to come back. And it breaks my heart that they would ever go back. You know, we'll read about that later, so we're getting ahead. So he says, do this. Now, verse 23 is you know, a verse that a lot of people use evangelistically and otherwise. And verse 23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note that you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You see, Moses is saying, you guys blow it, your sin's going to find you out. Have you ever experienced that? So there it is, tucked away in Numbers, that verse that a lot of people kind of tell us, but it's so true, isn't it? When we do our things our own way and go our own way and do our own thing, our sin always finds us out, doesn't it? always catches up to us, always there. Satan promises so much, and then there's that ripoff and that emptiness and that shame because your sin always finds you out. So he gives them that, and then he tells them, build cities for your little ones. See, this is what kind of bums me. Everybody else took all of their families with them. This kind of, to me, reveals their hearts. Everybody else was willing to risk their families and do everything, take their little ones. Everybody on the other side, except these guys, they're going to build nice cities. They're going to leave their families safe and sound back on the other side. That right there telling me that they're not really keen on God. Well, we like it over here. It's real green. Okay, Lot, you just hang out over there. But anyway, that's another message. So our little ones, our livestock, we do all that. So Moses commanded them, verse 28, commanded concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua son of Nun and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. Now listen to this, though. But if they do not cross over with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Now you get that? He says, you know what? If they chicken out, then drag them over there. I think that's what he's saying. If they chicken out and they don't come over with you, then you find their place and you stuff them in their land. Because he says, then they're going to have that possession. They're going to come over and live there. And verse 31 says, and the children of Israel and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said, your servants to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed for battle for the Lord in the land of Canaan. But the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. And they did. You know, you can read the history. They did. They went over. They came back and all of that. Now, the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 33 is all about dividing up the land. Well, no, it's not. The rest of this is dividing up that land and getting the leaders. And 33 is a record of every place they went. You know, remember when we went and we studied Israel and they came to that place, and then for the 40-year wandering of the wilderness, we have really very little information of what went on in the wilderness except for chapter 33, which I'm not going to read, but it says they went from here to here, from here to here, from there to there, to there. It's kind of like, hey, Pat, where'd you go? Well, I went down to Mexico. Well, what did you do? Well, I went to Guaymas, and then from Guaymas, or I went to Hermosillo. From Hermosillo, I went to Guaymas. From Guaymas, I went to whatever's next, you know, down there, Mazatlan. From Mazatlan, I went to Mexico City. From Mexico City, I went down to Oaxaca. Well, that's interesting. No, what did you do? Well, I went from Hermosillo to Guaymas. But see, that's what this is. They went from there to there. Now, why did God put this here? Number one, I think, again, it was real places. But number two, to let the people know he was with them the whole time. You see, he knew every place they went. He was there. And someone has said, I didn't even count them today. Someone has said there's exactly 40 places. I don't know if there's exactly 40. But it says, you know, they started out from Ramses. Look at verse 3. They departed from Ramses. And then look at verse 49. And they ended up in the plains of Moab. They went from Ramses to Moab. That's the whole place. Now, they're still on the plains of Moab. So you can read all of those. You can try and pronounce all those places, and that's where they went, from place to place to place. And it shows, and here's a fun thing to do. If you can get a map that has most of these, start drawing your little circles as they're going around, and you kind of see that was, you know, it was like a two-week trip, took them 40 years to do. That's hard to do. But they went to all these places, so you can find all those. And then it says this, verse 50, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab. See, they're still there. They're in the plains of Moab by Jordan, across from Jericho. I'm getting tired of that sentence. They're still hanging out there. He says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the land, or crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land who dwell in it, for I have given the land, for I have given you the land to possess. So he goes, go in and you wipe out everything. Why? To get rid of the old. Those people were worshiping other gods. They were burning their children in fire. They were doing gross things. He says, go wipe it all out. Get rid of all the high places. Get rid of all the images. Get rid of everything. Read the history. You know, if you can't sleep tonight, got a little insomnia, get into Judges. Get into Joshua. Get into those things and read. They did not do this part. They never did this. They left some of it hanging around. They never did it. And see, you and I, our biggest problem in walking with the Lord is we never get rid of everything. He says, wipe all that stuff out. And we cling on to some of it. We need to get rid of it. He says, get rid of all of it. In verse 54, you shall divide the land by lot into the larger pieces. And we read all of that. Then the Lord, down in chapter 34, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you. And he gives the southern and the northern and the eastern and the western boundaries. You can draw a map and do all that, and something you're going to find out, they never possessed all that. They've never possessed that entire amount, ever. The Philistines were always on the coast. They never went all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way across. So you can read those, draw those out, figure those up, and see what's going on. Now skip down to verse 13. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe, and for the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers have received their inheritance, and the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho eastward. Now he tells them, now get leaders, and I want you to really begin to divide up the land. So he picks leaders from each tribe. You can read those guys, and they get in the leaders. Now we're getting close, huh? Man, now I'm thinking, we're going in. We're going in. And the Lord says, oh, wait, look at verse 30 or chapter 35. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, that's a drag. And the Lord keeps speaking to Moses on the plains of Jordan, across from Jericho. I'm thinking, when are we going to get a crusher? I'm going to go. He says, well, we have one more thing. We got to do, you know, you got all the land. You got all that figured out. You got the leaders. You got everybody ready. And he goes, cities. We got to have cities. This is where the Levites come in. Verse 2, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities, and they shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around, and you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits, and this city shall be in the middle, and the city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities you will give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which the manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you shall give the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you take a lot, and from the smaller tribe you take a little bit. So there it is. We're laid out, and I'm thinking, no, are we going in? No, the Lord had a little bit more. You know, this, we've got to get, what do we need? What are these cities of refuge? What do we need those for? Well, remember, they didn't have like a police force. They had an army. Well, kind of, sort of. They had some guys who would go out and fight, but they didn't have a police force. But they had the law of God. They had the priests. But how do you resolve things, you know? How do we do things? Well, the Lord wanted to make sure that they didn't overreact in things, and you know, some people get really zealous for the law. So this city of refuge was a place where you could go and be safe till things could be argued out, if you will. So verse 9 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. And you shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities shall, and 3 cities you shall appoint on the in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. Those 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. You know, sometimes there's accidental death, right? Well, the law says if you take someone's life, you're to be stoned. You're to be killed. And the Lord's thinking, you know, sometimes there's an accident, and there's no, you know, there's no government, and so we have to have these cities of refuge. So if you do something accidentally, you run in there, you're safe till the people can hear, till you can be heard and find out what's going on. So now, just so the people don't abuse it, he defines everything. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So you can't hit somebody with a rod.
You know, you got an iron tool, you kill him, or a sword or something, that's murder. If he strikes him with a stone in his hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. So he can't hit him with rocks. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Now, the avenger of blood was the closest relative, and he would come and he'd say, you murdered my relative, you know, I'm going to, life for life, I'm going to get you. I'm going to, you know, it's a death penalty. So you can't hit him with an iron thing, you can't hit him with rocks, and you can't hit him with wood. Now, because they're people, they're going, oh, well, you know, what about, and they're thinking of loopholes. God covers those now. He says in verse 17, and if he strikes him with the stone in the hand, by which one could die, I'm sorry, down to verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put to death a murderer when he meets him. So, you know, if you got something against somebody and you go get him, that's murder. It's murder. If you lie in wait and you get him. So God laid all that out. Now, this is the other side. This is the side where you're accidental. Verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So he's saying, you know, if it's an accidental thing. Now, if you throw a stone at him, I get the part at him without seeing him. So I'm thinking, like, if you hide behind a wall and... But the Lord says, if he's not your enemy. In other words, if it's an accident, you weren't looking to get the guy, you weren't after him. You know, if you go and you push somebody because you're angry with them and you push them down and kick them and they die, that's one thing. But he says, you know, if you just push them and maybe they pushed you and you push back. He says, then that's okay. So you go and you run to the city. That's what you do. You go get in the city. And then in verse 25 says, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall maintain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. So here's what's going on. God says you run there, and you're safe in that city. As long as the high priest is alive, you can never leave that city. Now some people are going, that's not fair. It was accidental, but you still took a life. There's consequences to things we do. You still took a life. You have to go live in that city. Well, what if I don't want to? Well, you go out, and you know what? Verse 27, he says, or verse 26, he says, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now, again, you may not like that. You might think, well, that's kind of a weird law. Why can't they just get off and be innocent? Why, what does God put them in this thing for? What's up with that? Well, I think once again, you've taken a life. Taking a life is a heavy thing. Well, it was an accident. Well, sure. So you go live in this city till that high priest dies. You don't come out. That's where you have to stay. That's where you're saved. And I think it causes one to then begin to think about their actions and begin to think about what happened and what went on. You come outside of that, the guy can kill you. So that's their law. Now, notice it's capital punishment for all of those things. Verse 29 says this, and these statutes, or in these things, shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So he's saying, you know, you can't just have one witness. There has to be several. But it's a death penalty. Now, Israel today does not believe in a death penalty. It's one of the countries that does not have a death penalty. They don't believe in capital punishment. And, the whole time I'm thinking, here's your Bible. Did you read the Bible? Well, they think it's cruel and unusual punishment. Now, here's the whole thing. If you draw that conclusion, then you have to say God is cruel.
Because that's what God says. God says if you murder somebody, then your life is to be taken. And is God cruel? I don't think so. He's merciful. Well, then that doesn't sound like much mercy to me. Sure it does. A person took somebody's life. So he lays that out. Now, here's something for America. Now, for a lot of places. Verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You can't buy your way out. No ransom. And verse 32, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. You see, God's saying you can't buy your way out of these things. If you run to a city of refuge and you don't like it there and you're from a really wealthy family, you can't pay them money and pay off the high priest or whoever. Maybe you could pay him off to die, I don't know. But you know, you can't pay him off and get no ransom. He says you can't do that. Verse 33, you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. This was important. Why? Because remember at the beginning, they couldn't lie, they couldn't deceive, they couldn't come in because they were defiled. Why? Because God is in their midst. And he says, you can't do these things, because when you get into Canaan, guess where I'm going to be? Right in your midst. God says, I'm going to be there. And you and I need to think about our actions all the time, don't we? God is with us wherever we are. You know, he doesn't live in this building. Most of us know that. But I think most of us, we act a little bit different here than we do at home. God's at home. He hears when you yell at your wife, lose your temper. He knows when you're really angry with your husband, saying those things. He's there. He's in our midst. And we need to live like people who realize God is in our midst. When we're doing some kind of little shady deal that we think we're getting away with, God's there. Sees every bit of it. I'm in your midst, he says. I dwell with you. Don't defile the land. Let us not defile where God has placed us, okay? Let's stand up and pray. You guys did good. Lord, we do thank you, God, for how awesome you are, even reading this, Lord. And Lord, some of it we don't quite get a hold of. Some of it is. It's really intense to read about. Father, I am convinced we'll never understand all of your ways or all of your thoughts. Because you tell us in your word that your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. So God, I pray that we could be a people who have the faith to trust you, the faith to follow you, the faith to do what you would have us do. And God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would never be Transjordanian Christians. But give us the faith to go for the things that we can't see, that we don't have a hold of, but we have to trust you for. Let us step out, Lord, in those areas in our lives. God, bless your people the rest of this week. Make our lives effective for your kingdom. Let us be lights in the midst of this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing a song.